As we begin our lesson today, would you look again at the overall chart on Romans, which you have in your material? Notice that as we begin with chapter 1, verse 18, we start the major section of the book, which extends all the way down through chapter 11. And I've entitled this, What God Has Done for Man, that is, Justification by Faith. We saw last week that justification means to be declared righteous by God. And we find that this justification comes by means of faith in Jesus Christ as God's substitutionary sacrifice. Now, as we enter this section of the epistle, we will see that Paul is intensely logical and sequential in his presentation. Someone has said that Paul presents this portion of the epistle to the Romans very much as a lawyer would present a legal brief. He builds point upon point, precept upon precept. He builds proof upon proof and builds his case in a terribly logical and irresistibly attractive presentation. Now notice in chapter 1, verse 18, down through chapter 5, we have the section on what it is. That is, what do we mean by justification by faith? What is this that Paul is talking about? So first of all, Paul builds the need for justification. In chapter 1, verse 18, down through chapter 3, verse 20, which will occupy our attention for these next 2 weeks, Paul deals with the universal need of righteousness. And then, after he has established the need for righteousness, he will then, and this is 3 weeks away now, will be talking about the righteousness being available by faith through Christ's atonement. And then he will point out in succeeding weeks that this righteousness was anticipated in the Old Testament with Abraham as the test case, and then he will give us some of the results of justification. So we have this logical presentation. Obviously, a person is not going to feel the real attraction of Christianity. He's not going to feel the real tug of the gospel unless, first of all, he sees the need for it. No one will ever be saved if he doesn't know that he's lost. And therefore, the gospel includes not only what God has done for us, but why he's done it, what the problem was, the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And if it had not been for the grace of God in Christ, we would still be dead in trespasses and sins. So first of all, Paul feels the need to establish the absolute necessity, the universal necessity, that God should provide righteousness. Now in our passage for this week, in the remainder of chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul deals with the Gentile world, the world outside of Israel, outside of the Jewish nation, those who have not received the Mosaic Law, those who have not had some of the advantages that Israel has had down through the centuries. What is their status before God? And the overall characterization would be that they desperately need righteousness. Now notice our passage for today. Paul starts off in talking about the Gentile world. He starts off talking about natural revelation. This is what the theologians call it, natural revelation. In other words, this is the way God has revealed himself to man in nature itself, in the world about us. What can a person know just by looking about him, looking at the natural world? Can he know anything at all? Is there any knowledge of God which is possible just from the natural creation itself? Well, as a matter of fact, there is, according to Paul. Let's notice what he says here in this passage. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or literally who hold down, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And here's why the wrath of God is revealed. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice that I have listed for you under application number 1 a couple of the Psalms, and I would ask for you to turn to those with me quickly. In the 19th Psalm, we have the familiar statement, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, and so on. In other words, there is no people upon the face of the earth. There is no language upon the face of the earth in which the glory of God in natural revelation, in nature itself, cannot be known and understood. As a result, and turn back now to the 14th Psalm, as a result, God says, through David, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, what does that mean? That means that only a fool could say there is no God, because God has clearly revealed himself to mankind through the natural creation itself. As you look about you, as you see the planets in their orbits, as you see the stars in their galaxies, as you see life upon this earth with all of its intricacies, with all of the intricacies of the human body and the cardiovascular system and the human brain and all the rest of it, only a fool, God says, could fail to see, even from this, that there is a God. But now, the question arises, what can a man know about God from natural revelation? Paul says two things. He can know that there is a God, and that he is very powerful. Notice, in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, and here it is, even his eternal power and Godhead, or his deity. So, there are two things that every person can know about God just from nature itself. That is, that he exists, that there is a God, and number two, that he is very, very powerful. As a result, then, Paul says, men are without excuse if they do not seek after God, because they have sufficient revelation even from nature itself, apart from any other source of information, to know that there is a God and that he's powerful, and that they should seek after him and attempt to establish contact with him. This is what we know as natural revelation, or sometimes it's called general revelation. Nature itself as a testimony to the existence and the power of God. Now, this, of course, goes a long way toward answering the question that is so frequently asked in our day. What about those who have not heard? What about the heathen in Lapland? Or what about the heathen in darkest Africa? What about those who've never heard the gospel? Surely God will not hold them responsible because they just haven't heard, they haven't known. But now, wait a minute, that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says they have known something. Not everything, but they have known something. If a person receives the revelation of God in nature, then you might say, can he be saved by that? No, he cannot. As we've indicated under the application, man cannot be saved by natural revelation alone. He must have what we call special revelation. That is, he must have the Word of God, which now means the Scriptures. What about, then, a person who rejects natural revelation? God says they're without excuse. And this means that if they reject natural revelation, they would reject special revelation also. And therefore, it is of no consequence whether they ever receive special revelation or not, because having rejected natural revelation, they would reject the gospel also, if they heard it. Therefore, a heathen, as we sometimes use the term today, is not a person who's never had a chance. He is rather a person who has rejected what revelation he's had, and therefore stands condemned by God whether he ever gets any more or not. But now you might ask the question, what about a person who does not reject natural revelation? What about a person who responds to natural revelation? But you've just said he can't be saved by natural revelation alone. That's right. At this point, God is obligated to see to it that he gets special revelation. Now, we have examples of this in Scripture. Do you remember the story in the 8th chapter of Acts about the Ethiopian eunuch? Here was a man who had responded to the revelation that God had given him so far. He was now ready for special revelation. And God took Philip out of a successful evangelistic meeting in Samaria took him all the way out into the middle of the desert to intercept this one lone individual in order that he might give him special revelation, in order that he might be saved. In chapter 10, you have another example. You have the Roman centurion, Cornelius, in Caesarea. God took the apostle Peter out of Joppa and brought him all the way to Caesarea to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. He had responded to the information he had, and now God is giving him additional information, or that he and his household might be saved. Over in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul was at Corinth, God said to him in a dream one night in verse 10 that he was not to be discouraged by the opposition, he was not to be downhearted by the difficulties which he'd experienced. Rather, he was to go ahead and to preach, because God says, I have much people, as the King James says, many people in this city. Now, this doesn't refer to those who'd already been saved, because not many had been saved yet. This referred to the multiplied hundreds and perhaps even thousands of people that God knew in that city were now ready for the special revelation that Paul was going to bring to them, and therefore Paul had been sent there for that express purpose. Now, that still works today. Suppose that there is a person in New Guinea who has responded to natural revelation, and he's now ready for special revelation. How does God get that special revelation? How does he get the gospel message to him? He taps somebody on the shoulder, like somebody in our church or your church, and says, I want you to go out there to New Guinea and deliver my message to the people out there who are ready for it. And I have a very close friend this very hour who is in New Guinea doing just that. And he's there because God called him, and because there are people out there that God knows are now ready for the gospel. They've responded to the natural revelation which they've had. They are now ready for additional revelation. And it is God's responsibility to raise up witnesses all over the earth in his church to go forth and deliver the message of the gospel, special revelation, to those who have responded to natural revelation, who are now ready for this additional information. However, the major emphasis here in Romans chapter 1 is not the response, the positive response to natural revelation. The main emphasis here is upon the negative response. Paul says the Gentile world generally is characterized by a rejection of natural revelation. And then in verses 21 through 23, Paul gives us five successive stages. These are stages of decline. These are stages downward, and these result from the rejection of a knowledge of God. And we can see this not only historically in Paul's day and since, but we can see it even today. Notice, first of all, stage one, there comes an indifference to known truth, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. In other words, here is the rejection of God on the part of those whom we call heathen, those whom we usually refer to as the pagans. Paganism is not a place where the gospel has never been. Paganism is a place where the gospel has been rejected. And as I have mentioned in the second application, this is illustrated very graphically in North Africa. Last week, for example, I gave you a quotation from the great church father Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. In the early centuries of Christianity, North Africa was the very center and seat of Christian witness and Christian mission. And now, today, you have to look with a fine magnifying glass to find Christianity at all in North Africa. We speak of North Africa as being pagan, and it is. But paganism is not a place where Christianity has never been. It's not a place where God's revelation has never come. It is rather a place where that revelation has been rejected, where it has been turned aside. And therefore, the darkness of paganism settles down where the gospel is rejected. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And incidentally, as I've mentioned here on your sheet, I think we can see this well underway in our own country as we are seeing God rejected in our own national and personal life. Now, the second stage is a worthless speculation about God. They became vain, they became empty, they became futile in their imaginations, in their reasonings. In other words, they substituted for the knowledge of God their own speculation, their own philosophies, their own theories. I suppose the one statement that I hear more often than any other when people come into my office is, well, let me tell you what I think. Or usually they put it this way, would you like to know what I think about that? And we're talking about some great fact of reality. I have to confess to you that it's very difficult for me not to say, no, I really don't want to know what you think. I'm not particularly interested in what you think, because what you think or what I think is not terribly important. It's what the Word of God says. But usually I'm polite enough to say, well, all right, go ahead and tell me what you think. And so they tell me what they think. And everybody thinks something different. Everyone who's an unbeliever has some sort of a speculation, some sort of a hypothesis, some sort of a theory as to how he thought things might be or should be. But the fact is, all of this is worthless. Notice they become vain, futile, empty, silly in their reasonings because they have now departed from a knowledge of God. This leads to a third stage downward in the latter part of verse 21, which is the disappearance of the knowledge of God. Their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, the further they get away from the revelation of God, the more futile, the more vain, the more empty, and finally the more Stygian darkness they encounter in their reasonings. And we sometimes wonder how some of the cults and how some of the pagan religions can become so terribly distorted, so terribly perverted. It's simply a part of the downward trend away from the knowledge of God. Notice the fourth stage in verse 22. They have a foolish pride in their own philosophy. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I have spent a number of the years of my life studying under men whom I'm very much afraid fall into this category. And I refer here to some of the graduate work I did on the East Coast, in obtaining my doctorate. When I was forced by academic requirements to sit under men who did not believe in the Christian God, who did not believe in the Bible, who did not believe in Jesus Christ, who did not believe in any of the great Christian verities, and therefore they, according to Scripture, had become fools. But they didn't think they were fools. They professed to be the wisest of men. As a matter of fact, they had worldwide reputations as wise men. They had written countless books. They were terribly esteemed among their contemporaries. They were viewed as some of the finest theologians that the world has produced. But according to God's revelation, according to God's description, they professed themselves to be wise, but they became fools. So often I thought in those days of the description that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy when he said that they were ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That, I think, perhaps sums up better than any statement I know much of modern theological scholarship. But notice the fifth stage downward, and this is in verse 23, and I've called this fetishism. They changed, or literally they exchanged, the glory of the uncorruptible God. They changed it, or exchanged it, for an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. In other words, the last stage downward is a worship of animals, a worship of plants, a worship of nature, a worship of rocks, a worship of stones, or the sun, or the moon. Now, I want you to notice something here very carefully. If any of you have ever had a course in comparative religions, as it's usually called, in a college or university or seminary, the chances are very great that you've been told that animism and totemism, that the worship of fire and the worship of the sun and the worship of the moon, that this is all very primitive religion, that this is where religion started. And then over a period of centuries, it gradually evolved into higher types of religion, finally evolved into a monotheistic view in Judaism, finally evolved into what we now know in Christianity. May I say to you that that is precisely 180 degrees opposite from what the Bible says. The Bible says that mankind started out monotheistic. They started out believing in one God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is because of this downward stage of rejection that we've been referring to here in the first chapter of Romans that they finally got to the point where they worshiped sticks and stones and rocks and rivers and floods and the sun and the moon and fire. This was not where they started. This is where they ended up after they had rejected the revelation of God. Therefore, heathenism, once again, is not primitive religion which needs to be brought up into an evolving concept of God, but rather heathenism is the ultimate degradation into which a person or a society sinks when they reject the knowledge of the one true God. Now, what does God do in a situation like this? How does God respond to a people who react in this way to his revelation? Paul says that God gave them up, or perhaps more literally, he turned them over. He delivered them over to uncleanness and to all of these horrible sins which are mentioned here in the last part of Romans 1. Now, there's something very, very crucial about this that we need to understand. When Paul says back in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed against all of this ungodliness, many interpret this to mean that this is the wrath of God which will be revealed in that final day when we stand before him and when our eternal destiny is determined. Now, that, of course, is an aspect of the wrath of God, and that will be the final manifestation of the wrath of God, the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 and so on. But I do not believe that that is primarily what Paul is talking about in this passage. In this passage, the context indicates that the wrath of God of which he is speaking is that wrath which falls upon a person or a society when that society rejects God and falls into all of this catalog of terrible sin. In other words, let me put it this way. Whenever a person or a society or a culture says, in effect, to God, "We don't really need you anymore. We can get along very nicely without you. We have our own philosophies. We have our own theories. We have our own hypotheses. We have our own scientific community. Therefore, we can get along very nicely without you." Perhaps at one time in the development of humanity, a belief in some supernatural being was a good thing. Perhaps it was a necessary thing. But back in those superstitious days, people had views like that. But now, in our enlightened era, in our day, when we have modern science and we have modern philosophy and modern learning, we have a computer technology, we have passed beyond the need for any belief in the supernatural. And we've been told this on every hand by sociologists, Durkheim. We've been told this by psychologists and psychiatrists, Freud and the rest. And many are beginning to believe it. Now, what Paul is saying is, when a society, or an individual for that matter, gets to the point where he says, in effect, "God, I don't need you anymore," it is at that point that God, in effect, says, "All right, I'm going to check it to you and see how well you do without me." Now that, in modern English idiom, is essentially what it means when it says that God gave them up or turned them over to uncleanness. And I believe very, very deeply that what we are seeing in American life today is this precise phenomenon. I believe that we have said to God, "We don't need you in our national life. We don't need you in our educational life. I'm afraid we've even said to him in many instances, we don't need you particularly even in our church life or our family life. And therefore, God has said, in effect, let's see how well you can do without me." And let me tell you, friends, we're not doing very well without him. And if something doesn't get turned around pretty soon, starting with each one of us individually and each church individually, we're going to be in for some very, very rough times in this country. Now, notice quickly here in conclusion what Paul says about the nature of these sins. In verses 24 through 27, you have the sexual perversion mentioned. I won't go through this in detail. You can read it for yourselves. But essentially what this means is every kind of sexual perversion, homosexuality as we would know it today. And despite what we may hear on every hand from the gay rights movements and all the rest of the crazies that are running around, the Word of God says that homosexuality, along with every kind of perversion, is sin. It is ungodly. It is pagan. It is a result of a rejection of Almighty God and the Word of God. Now, let's make it clear that we love the human beings who are involved, and we would like to reclaim them for Christ. But we consider their lifestyle, as they like to refer to it, as reprehensible, as grotesque, as ungodly, as unbiblical, as sinful. And we have to take that view if we are loyal to the Word of God. We try to win the people, but we reject their manner of life as being perverted and sinful and unholy. And then notice in verses 28 through 32, Paul lists some 24 sins which come about as a result of a reprobate mental attitude, a mind which doesn't really function as a mind is supposed to anymore, a mind that has rejected God, doesn't really operate as a mind should. It operates in a faulty manner, and therefore it gives one over to this type of sin. unrighteousness, verse 29, which is sort of a comprehensive term, fornication, sexual uncleanness, wickedness, another general term, covetousness, wanting things, material things, maliciousness, this means a vicious disposition, envy, that's self-explanatory, murder, debate, that means party strife, that means choosing up sides and always causing trouble, deceit, dishonesty, malignity means to think the worst of every situation, whisperers and backbiters, that means secret and public slanderers, those who defame, those who run down and injure the reputation of others, haters of God, despiteful means insolent, arrogant, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, in other words, those who are not content with the sins that are already known, but who invent new ways to sin, disobedient to parents. When have we ever seen a generation that seemed to have less respect for their elders than the one in which we currently live? Without understanding, this doesn't mean intellectually, this means morally, without moral understanding, without seemingly any understanding of what's right and wrong, covenant breakers, in other words, those that you just can't trust, those who are false to their engagements, ones who say they'll do one thing but end up doing something else, without natural affection, this means no real love for their own families, for their own relations. We've seen children killing their parents and all of this grotesqueness. This is a result of what we're talking about here. Implacable. They just cannot be placated. They cannot be brought to a truce. They cannot be brought to an agreement. Unmerciful. Cruel. And then finally, in verse 32, they flaunt the judgment of God. They not only commit these things, but they have pleasure in them. They joke about it. They think it's funny. They think it is terribly clever. Now this, friends, is a description not only of the Gentiles of Paul's day, but it's a description of mankind today. And I think we need to make a dual application here. Not only is this the result of a rejection of God and thus brings upon a society or an individual the judgment of God, but that's where we are today. And therefore, nationally and personally, and of course, more important, personally, everyone needs the righteousness of God. And those who fall in this category, and let's face it, all of us to some degree have fallen in this category before. We may not have been quite as unclean as some of the things mentioned here, but all of us have had our days in deceitfulness and malignity and whisperers and backbiters. It'd be pretty hard for you to go down that list and come out unscathed. And therefore, all of us need the righteousness of God through Christ. And this, as we'll see coming up very shortly, is available through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.